right. Book of Esther. Esther, chapter 4. Book of Esther. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers can lend you one if you happen to need a Bible. Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4, and verse 1. Esther chapter 4 and verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. Then called Esther for Hattach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hattach went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews, to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to change and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hadak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spake unto Hattach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king's, into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there's one law of his to put him to death, except such as to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Let's stop at this point and pray. Heavenly Father, help me do my best to expound the Word of God this Lord's Day. Give us a good meeting. We pray the Word of God will be an encouragement to us. And is anybody in this room not saved? We pray you'll save them even today. Have your way now in this service, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Now, the theme of the book of Esther is the providence of God. One of my favorite subjects, and we see it all throughout Scripture. The word providence literally means prevision, a foreseeing. God knows everything. We mean by that, God is omniscient. He knows everything. Past, present, future, God knows everything. And therefore, God sees everything. And taking this a step further, God not only sees everything, He prepares for that which is foreseen. So you might say prevision leads to provision. And one of the names of God in the Bible is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And we see that here in the words of Mordecai. If you look at what Mordecai said to Esther in chapter 4 and verse 14, he said, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time," in other words, he says, "Esther, if you don't speak out about this, and you don't try to go to the king and talk him out of it, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." You get that? He said, listen, God's going to take care of the Jews. That's his chosen people. And God will do it some other way in some other place. But he said, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Here's a good definition of divine providence. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, way back in 1646, and I quote. And it's quite a lengthy definition, so stick with me, but it's a wonderful definition of providence. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. I would like to preach this morning on the providence of God, specifically in the life of Esther. The great Baptist preacher from England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this: "The Lord intended, by the narrative of Esther's history, to set before us a wonderful instance of his providence, so that when we had viewed it with interest and pleasure, we might praise his name, and then go on to acquire the habit of observing his hand in other histories, and especially in our own lives." Let me ask you today, have you acquired the habit of observing God's hand in other histories? Or, even more importantly, have you acquired the habit of observing the hand of God in your own life? It's a wonderful thing. When I was preparing this message, I was thinking of so many instances of of God's providence in Scripture, in history, and in my own life. But it was difficult for me to kind of narrow it down to one message. You could literally preach a whole series of messages on the providence of God in the life of Esther and others. But especially in our own lives. He says, and I quote, "The Lord intended by the narrative of Esther's history to set before us a wonderful instance of his providence, so that when we had viewed it with interest and pleasure, we might praise his name and then go on to acquire the habit of observing his hand in other histories, and especially in our own lives." Do you see the hand of God at work in your life, day by day? The songwriter put it this way: "There is an unseen hand to me that leads through ways I cannot see. While going through this world of woe, this hand still leads me as I go. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land. And some sweet day I'll reach that stream, still guided by the unseen hand." We can see God's hand in the book of Esther and all throughout the Word of God. In fact, before I put together this message, I did a little research and browsing through some of my previous messages, I found I preached many messages on the providence of God. We see it, for example, in the life of Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Genesis 50, verse 20. And of course, we think of that famous verse in Romans 8, 28. God, Bible says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Amen? Amen? All things. Even things that, at first glance, might not be that good. I mean, was it good for Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery? No. But then Joseph saw God's hand in all of that. He says, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for the good." In fact, was it good for Mordecai to put his adopted daughter in basically what it was, a beauty contest? I mean, think about it. Here's this wicked heathen king of Persia. He divorces his wife for no good reason. He was drunk. He wanted to show her off to his drunken friends. She said, I'm not going to go out there on display. Your drunken friends hooting and hollering at me. Like that Mexican reporter for the football players, huh? Like, hey, all these kind of stuff. She wasn't going to endure that. He goes, okay, I'll divorce you. I'll have a beauty contest and get somebody else to become queen. So Mordecai recommends Esther to go into that beauty contest, and she wins. Was that good? Well, I think no, not really. But yet God meant it for good. Let's keep going. We see the hand of God in the life of Jonah. Remember, Jonah went one, God told him to go one way, Jonah went the other way. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 17. We see the life of Ruth and Boaz. The Bible says Ruth went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Her hap. That word hap we don't use much anymore, but we use similar words like happy or happened or happenstance. So she just happened to land right there on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, her future husband. Do you believe she just happened to be there? No, God was directing her. God was directing Boaz, God was directing Ruth, and you know the rest of the story. They got married, and their children became, the Lord Jesus Christ descended from their children, King David. Now we can go on all day about that. We see the life of Joseph and Mary too, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the Bible says in Luke 2:1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, when Caesar Augustus decided to have that decree, pass that decree, the whole world should be taxed, and that Mary and Joseph were forced to go to Bethlehem, do you think he understood he was fulfilling Bible prophecy? The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem? No, he didn't know that. That was the providence of God. You see, God was working that all out. Micah said that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary were Nazareth. How's the Messiah going to be born in Bethlehem? He used Caesar, an unsaved heathen. And yet that's the hand of God, providence of God. We see this all through the Bible, many examples. This morning I'd like to focus on the story of Esther. It's interesting to note that the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But certainly the hand of God is there. Careful study can trace the planning and working of God throughout the book of Esther. I want to give a simple outline today. We have an appointed person, we have an appointed place, and we have an appointed time. God has an appointed person for the appointed place, for the appointed time. The appointed person, of course, was Esther. She was God's appointed person. Just like Noah was God's appointed person. And Abraham. And Moses. Joshua. Gideon. David. Elijah. Mary, Paul, and many, many others in the Bible. God appointed them. Esther was God's appointed person. Chosen by God in a very unusual way. Consider the background, which I've already referred to. Ahasuerus was the king of Persia. He was drunken, boastful, lascivious, a tyrant. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 10 tells us they had a big feast, right? And all the big shots were there getting drunk with the king. And the king decided, verse 11, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princess her beauty. But she was fair to look on. He wanted to show off. Hey, come look at my wife, the queen. She's so beautiful. And that was embarrassing to the queen. Verse 12 says, the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So Vashti, who was apparently a very virtuous woman, too modest to allow herself to be put on display in front of the king's lascivious, drunken friends, she refused to come out. And because of that, she was shamefully divorced by her angry husband, the drunken king. And a new queen was sought to replace her. Look at verse 19. This is what the advisors to the king said. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So they had a contest, brought all these pretty women into the king's palace and chose who the prettiest was. And you know who that one was, right? Esther. So you would say, definitely, that she was God's appointed person, but in a very unusual way. Very unusual way. Now, Mordecai, who I also mentioned earlier, was Esther's cousin, but he raised Esther up like she was his own daughter. So he was sort of like the father to Esther. Not literal father, but like an adopted father. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 5 tells us Mordecai was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 7 says verse 6, he was carried away into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar brought the Jews into captivity. And here he has wound up in Persia. Of course, the Persians defeated the Babylonians. We read about that in the book of Daniel. And here we are in verse 7. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. His uncle's daughter would be her. She would be the cousin to him, but probably a younger cousin. For she had neither father nor mother, so her parents were dead. And the maid was fair and beautiful. For Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass when the king's commandment, his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together. Notice, many maidens. So many maidens were gathered together for this beauty contest. Many maidens were gathered together at the Shushan, the palace, for the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women, and the maiden pleased him. So right away he recognized how beautiful she was, and before you know it, what happened? She's the new queen. So she was God's appointed person, but in a very, very highly unusual way, you see. Now, the Bible does not commend Mordecai for putting Esther in competition to be the new queen. I want to make sure we all understand that. Nowhere is Mordecai commended for doing that. It certainly was contrary to the laws of God. Spurgeon said it was dangerous to her soul in the highest degree. It would have been better for Esther to have been the wife of the poorest man of the house of Israel than to have gone into the den of the Persian despot. The scripture does not excuse, much less commend, the wrongdoing of Esther and Mordecai in thus acting, but simply tells us how divine wisdom brought good out of evil. Even as the chemist distills healing drugs from poisonous plants. So Spurgeon's saying, yes, it was wrong what they did, but God used it for good. And God's able to do that. We see that all the time. Something bad happens, but God makes something good out of it. And when considering the providence of God, we must remember God uses bad situations for good. That's why Joseph could tell his brothers, but as for you, you've gone evil against me. But God meant it unto good. Esther was placed in the palace of the king as the queen of Persia by the providence of God. And Esther was the means of defeating Satan and wicked Haman the Agagite, which I'll say more about in a moment. So he's another main character. We already looked at the king, and we looked at Mordecai and his adopted daughter. And the villain here is Haman, the Agagite. Even his name sounds pretty bad, you know? Haman, the Agagite. Oh, God, Agagite. Yeah? I think we saw some Agagites yesterday when we were giving our tracks. Agagites. One guy was walking down the street like this. I went to give a track. He goes, get out of my way! Okay, buddy. What did he say? All right. Agagite. Haman is referred to in the book of Esther as the Agagite, because he was descended from the royal line of Agag. Does that name sound familiar? Agag? Remember way back in 1 Samuel chapter 15? The Lord told King Saul to kill Agag, but Saul disobeyed the Lord and spared Agag's life. Remember that? Therefore, Samuel the prophet had to do Saul's job for him. Isn't that something? The king wouldn't do what he was supposed to do, so the preacher had to do it. I'm telling you, I can't speak for Samuel, but as a preacher, I'd rather the preacher go out and execute some bad guy, amen? That's the king's job, not the preacher's job. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 33 says, Samuel said to Agag, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And then Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. An unpleasant chore, but somebody had to do it. The king wouldn't do it, so Samuel had to do it. 500 years passed from that scene. 500 years passed from the death of Agag. And now the Jews were scattered abroad and dispersed among the people. And wicked Haman the Agagite was the supreme power at the court of King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16 says, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You hear that? The Lord swore that the Lord will have war, endless conflicts with Amalek from generation to generation. Not just the Lord swore, Israel would have conflicts with Amalek from generation to generation. But the Lord will have war, conflict with Amalek from generation to generation. The war with Amalek was part of the conflict between God and Satan, between good and evil, between Christ and Antichrist. The conflict of the ages. Conflict with Amalek began way back in the days of Moses. There was this lingering enmity between God and Amalek. And now Haman, who was descended from Amalek, descended from Agag, second in command to the king of Persia. You think about that. Meanwhile, by the providence of God, Mordecai, who was a Jew, sat in the king's gate. And when he saw proud and haughty Haman walk by, Mordecai didn't get up and salute him. Mordecai didn't bow down reverently to him. Mordecai ignored him. Refused to pay him the homage which Haman demanded and which others begrudgingly granted. And boy, that got Haman mad. Others would bow down. Here comes Haman. Mordecai would just sit there, you know, maybe reading his newspaper or something. Wouldn't even tip his hat to him. And boy, that really upset Haman, you see. Mordecai would not bow his knee to this haughty Agagite. And this vexed Haman greatly. I think it especially bothered him because Mordecai was a Jew. And Haman hated the Jews. Because why? That lingering enmity between the Amalekites and God. And the Israelites were God's chosen people. Haman asked that all the Jews might be destroyed. And King Ahasuerus approved it. And by the way, King Ahasuerus approved it not knowing his own wife, Esther, was a Jew. He didn't know that. Okay? Taking his signet ring from off his finger, he bade Haman to do with the Jews as seemed good to him. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So he advanced Haman to the number 2 position of the kingdom. He was above all the other princes. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. They all bowed down before Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Uh-oh. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, by the way, you know why? He would only bow down in reverence to God, amen? That's the right way to do it. We're not looking to pick a fight with any government people, but we have to obey God rather than man, amen? We only bow down to God, not bow down to some man. And we see that throughout the Bible, remember? Look at Daniel, and they put a big golden idol, and the Jews refused to bow down to it. But let's continue. It came to pass, verse 4, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened out unto them, that he told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Notice, not just some of the Jews. Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews. Now, by the way, that's not what happened with Hitler. It was nothing new, right? Or what's happening now with this nut over in Iran? And by the way, Iran is modern-day Persia. Think about that. There he saw this for all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people, in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have been chosen. I wonder where he's going to get that kind of money. I think he's going to try to steal that money from the Jews. Steal that money and then pay it to the king to kill the Jews. That's the way these rascals operate. Hitler did the same thing in Germany. Stole all the land and wealth from the Jews. And he wanted to take this $10,000 and give it to the king, right? To bring it to the king's treasury. Verse 10. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said to Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. So here we see the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite. God's chosen people were in the hands of this wicked Haman, the Agagite, who yearned to annihilate them, eager to destroy them. A.T. Pearson said of this, this is the mystery of the ages. Things here and now are not right. So much is wrong that one feels tempted to think at times that there's no God. The whole of balance is with an even hand. The silence of God, his apparent inaction and indifference, while wrong goes on and right is underfoot, has stumbled the faith of many and wrecked the faith of not a few. But the book of Esther shows us that God was indeed holding the balances. God was working behind the scenes in a remarkable way. And Esther was God's appointed person, just like Noah, Abraham, Moses, and the others that I mentioned before. Esther was chosen by God in a very unusual way. So we see here that Esther was God's appointed person. Haman is referred to in the book of Esther as the Agagite, because, as I said earlier, he's descended from the royal line of Agag. Now, the book of Esther shows us that Esther was God's appointed person. Now let's look at this appointed place. Appointed place. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So the appointed place was the kingdom. That is the kingdom of Persia. But in a wider sense, the kingdom of God. because God provided for His people, the Israelites, by using Esther to preserve them from death. Esther was placed by God on the throne next to the king of Persia. She was God's instrument in a heathen land. Now let me ask you, Esther was God's appointed person in God's appointed place. Are you God's appointed person where God has placed you? Amen? You say, well, my life is not as remarkable as Esther. Oh no, neither is mine. I understand that. But God has still placed you in a certain place. Amen? A place perhaps of influence, right? Each person here has a different story to tell. Your background, where you work, where you live, the influence you have. But God has placed you in a unique place. What I mean by that is unique because it's different from mine. It's different from other people here, right? God has placed you. And God can use you just like He used Esther. Amen? Sure. In fact, one of the things we learn in the Bible and in history is God uses different people in unusual ways. Not necessarily great people, but He does great things through these people. Amen? There doesn't seem to be anything remarkable about Mordecai, right? No. Nothing really remarkable about Esther, other than the fact she was pretty. But God used them. So there's an appointed place as well as an appointed person. Esther was God's appointed person, and so was Mordecai. A conspiracy was hatched against the king, which Mordecai discovered. And he passed this important information on to Esther, who in turn notified the authorities. And in many ways, that's a turning point of the whole book of Esther. It almost seems insignificant at first when we read about it in chapter 2. It almost seems, what's so important about this? It seems there's a bigger story going on, but it's very important. Look at chapter 2 and verse 21. Esther chapter 2 and verse 21. Esther 2:21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now keep in mind, Mordecai often sat in the king's gate. And I'm sure most of the time he sat in the king's gate, nothing unusual happened. Right? Just like you go to work every day, some days are pretty much the same, right? But some days are highly unusual. Something eventful happens. Something momentous happens, right? But anyway, by the way, we just commemorated the anniversary of 9/11, right? Many people went to work that day. That was a big day, right? Well, that was much different than September 10th, right? It was September 9th. Now, Mordecai just happened to go to work. And we see here in chapter 2 and verse 21, he sat in the king's gate, and two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were robbed and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. They wanted to kill him. So here the two of the king's chamberlains have a very important job working for the king. They want to kill him. And Mordecai heard about this. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So Mordecai discovered the plot, notified Esther, she passed the word along, they did a little inquiry, found out it was true, and hanged the conspirators. And it was recorded. But then we move on to chapter 3, the story of Haman. And we forget all about that. But yet it was a very important event. And we'll see why. Again, it was providential. It was providential. I'll tell you why. Mordecai, of course, saved the king's life. But at the time, the king didn't know it. Maybe he didn't tell Mordecai's name. So we heard some important information. Some intelligence came to us. And the king said, okay, look into it. If you find these rascals, hang them. And he probably didn't even know Mordecai was the man who discovered it. Right? But it was all part of God's providential plan, as we see later in chapter 6. Go to chapter 6. Now, when we talk about the providence of God, I mentioned nothing unusual about a man sitting in a gate. Mordecai probably did it every day. And nothing unusual about a king not being able to get a good night's sleep. Maybe there's been some night you've been like that. Right? Sometimes you get up to go to the bathroom, you can't go back to sleep, right? Sometimes you're a weird dream, you wake up and can't go back to sleep. In our case, there's a cat who likes to come in the window, right? And we live on the second floor, too. I mean, our bedroom's on the second floor. Comes in the window. I get up, open the window, he comes in. Sometimes I can't go back to sleep. And then sometimes he wants food. So I'm just about getting back to sleep, just about ready to go to sleep right here. He wants food. I can tell you a whole day about that, but we'll leave that alone for now, amen? But the king couldn't sleep. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now here's the king. He can't sleep. I tell you, if I can't sleep, I don't want to read something like that. I'd rather read a good book, but he wants to read the Chronicles. Oh, all right. That's what they're going to read to him. So they start reading, and verse 2 was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, and keepers at the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity have been done to Mordecai for this? In other words, how was he recompensed for this? How was he rewarded? How was he honored? He saved my life. And they said nothing. Nothing at all. There's nothing done for him. Verse 3. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house. Do you think that was just coincidental? The Lord orchestrated all that. The Lord is the providence of God. Haman just happened to walk in at that time. And by the way, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, you read this chapter. Let's read this. Haman just happened to come in to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. The king said to him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now the king means Mordecai. Haman, the proud, haughty, arrogant guy, thinking, it must be me. Hey, he's talking about me, right? Who else does he want to honor? So now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighted to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king used to wear, and the how and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princesses, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew. Wouldn't you love to see Haman's face at that moment? Huh? I'd love to see his countenance at that point. He said, do even to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Somehow I don't think he said it very enthusiastically and joyfully, huh? And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. What a fascinating story. Things started going quickly in the wrong direction for Haman, as his friends told him it would. And then at the end of chapter 7, we see Haman is hanged. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. A fascinating story. We see the providence of God. Here Haman builds these gallows to hang his enemy Mordecai, and he's hanging on the same gallows. And I think chapter 7 is fascinating as chapter 6. Let's read it. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? and it shall be granted thee. Now why was the king so agreeable to give her, to grant her request? Because the Jews were praying and fasting, amen? They were praying fervently. And God worked on the king's heart, the providence of God. And he said, what is it you want? I'll grant your request. It shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. Verse 3, then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he, and where is he, that doth presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman was standing right there. Verse 6. And Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath. Remember, the king was a hothead, remember? Remember when Esther, Vashti, his first wife, wouldn't come out? He got furious. And he had his advice, I'd go cool him down and say, listen, just get rid of her, get a new queen, take it easy. Now he's upset. He's furious. And his wrath, he had to leave the room. And he went out into the garden because he was so upset with Haman. And then verse 7 says, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. Now he's going to beg Esther, please, have mercy, give me a break. But he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Verse 8, then the king returned down to the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed. He actually fell on the bed, on Esther's bed. He fell down. And where Esther was, verse 8, then said the king, will he force the queen also? Is this wrath going to rape my wife right in front of me? Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbana, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Psalm number 9, verse 16 says, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Haman built that gallows, and he was slain on the very gallows he made for Mordecai. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Shakespeare's play, Hamlet, very popular play for many reasons, a beautiful play, wonderful play, and the providence of God is seen clearly in that play. I think one of the reasons why it's so popular. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern were hired by the king to lead Hamlet to his death, but they themselves were killed in turn. They were killed. And Hamlet said this, For 'tis a sport to have the engineer hoist with his own petard. In other words, he meant to blow oneself up with one's own bomb. To be undone by one's own devices. Like Haman was hung on the very gallows he made for Mordecai. The providence of God is also illustrated when Hamlet says to his good friend Horatio, this is a divinity that shapes our ends. Rough-hew them how we will. It's the providence of God. This is a divinity that shakes our heads. God is working behind the scenes. And then when Horatio advises Hamlet not to fight with Laertes, Hamlet replies, there's a special providence in the fall of a sparrow. Of course, Shakespeare was quoting Matthew 10:29 when Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? And by the way, be encouraged. We're worth more than many sparrows, isn't it? Amen. Isn't that? Oftentimes, we do not know how God is working. Why he does certain things. And what the outcome will be. But we must always remember this. God is in control. Amen? Amen. We see that so vividly in the life of this. I mean, at one time, at one point, it looked hopeless. Haman was in such power. And he was so wicked. And the king trusted Haman and was going to do whatever he wanted. And then things turned rapidly. The king couldn't get a good night's sleep. And he discovered that Mordecai saved his life. And then Esther went in and told the king what had happened. Before you know it, Haman's hung on the very gallows he made, that he built for Mordecai. The Lord's in control. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3 says, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." God is a God of knowledge. And I said earlier, God is omniscient. He knows all things. We don't know all things. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God knows. And God is working and working everything out behind the scenes. God is working. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." You know, some Christians don't work very much. Got some lazy Christians. But God is working, amen? Oh yes, God is working. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So if we want to be godly, if we want to be good Christians, we want to be good workers, amen? And those who wait on God will find all wrongs will eventually be righted. If not in this world, certainly in the next. Amen? There's going to be no Hamans in heaven. All the people who try to hinder God's work, all the people who hate God, are all going to be in hell. No doubt about that. Spurgeon said this, "Whatever mischief may be brewing against the cause of God and truth," and I dare say there is very much going on at this moment, "for neither the devil, nor the Jesuits, nor the atheists are long quiet. This we are sure of. The Lord knows all about it. And he has his Esther and his Mordecai ready at their posts to frustrate their designs. The Lord has his men well placed and his ambushes hidden in their coverts to surprise his foes. We need never be afraid of what the Lord has forestalled his enemies and provided against their mischief. Every child of God is where God has placed him for some purpose. God has put each one of you in the right place, even as a good captain well arranges the different parts of his army. And though we do not know his plan of battle, it will be seen during the conflict that he has placed each soldier where he should be. Forget not, then, the fact that God in his providence places his servants in positions where he can make use of them." In other words, Spurgeon said, just like God strategically placed Esther and Mordecai where they were placed, he has strategically placed all of us in various places. And though we might not see God's hand all the time, we can be sure God is working. So there's an appointed person, an appointed place, and an appointed time. As I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking of so many instances throughout history of God's providence. I already mentioned several instances in the Bible, such as Joseph or Ruth and Boaz. And I think of Spurgeon's quote, I'll read it again, that when we see the providence of God in the book of Esther, we might praise his name and then go on to acquire the habit of observing his hand in other histories, and especially in our own lives. And when I was thinking of the providence of God in history, I thought about the Spanish Armada, how the English defeated the Spanish Armada in 1588. But I thought if I spoke about that, we would have time to get into all of that, the story behind that. But if you want to see God's hand in history, you read about that. You say, well, that was the weather. Who controls the weather? Amen? There's an appointed person. There's an appointed place. And let me say a few words about the appointed time. In Esther 4, verse 14, we see these words, "For such a time as this." God has an appointed time. This was God's appointed time. God's appointed time for Esther and for Mordecai. It was God's appointed time for Joseph in Egypt. God's appointed time for Daniel in Babylon. God always has his appointed people at his appointed time. The Bible tells us over and over again, we read about Noah. He was God's man, God's appointed person, at that appointed time when he was going to send the flood. We read about Abraham, Moses, and Elijah, Nehemiah, and, of course, Esther. When Mordecai advised Esther to compete in King Ahasuerus' worldly beauty pageant, neither Mordecai nor Esther had any idea how God would use them in such a remarkable way. They never even thought about what was going to transpire. They had no idea Haman was going to threaten to kill all the Jews. And none of that was even entered their mind. But that was the appointed time for Esther and for Mordecai. Esther just happened to be the most beautiful of all the women that were gathered at the king's palace. Mordecai just happened to be sitting at the gate at that time when those men were conspiring to kill the king. Just happened. Well, we can say just happened. We know it's the providence of God. God's appointed people in God's appointed place at God's appointed time. Daniel just happened to be available at the right time to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Joseph just happened to be in prison at that time, the same time that Pharaoh's chief butler was there. And he interpreted his dream. And God has an appointed time. And God is always on time.
Amen.
Sometimes think God's running a little slow. No, he's not. God's right on time. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. God's on time. God's an appointed person, an appointed place, and an appointed time. Now, I like to read history. And I had a good talk with Brother Gary yesterday. He told me his dad was a history professor, as well as a lawyer and a judge. He's obviously a very well-educated man. And he passed on to Brother Gary his love for history. And I have a love for history, too. And I love reading biographies. And I've read several biographies of the great evangelist, D.L. Moody. And these biographies point out that God brought D.L. Moody to Chicago back when Chicago was just starting to grow rapidly. Now, we think of Chicago as a big city like New York. It wasn't always like that. When D.L. Moody first went to Chicago, we're going back, what, 150 years ago, whatever it was, it was a small city then. Just starting to grow. Started like a little Midwestern farm town. But it started growing. And booming, you might say. Growing rapidly when Moody first arrived in Chicago. And Moody was an ambitious young man. And he went to this thriving boom town to make a lot of money. That was his objective. He wanted to go there and be successful. He was there, had a lot of drive. He's a smart man. He was going to make a lot of money. But you know what? God called Moody to preach. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Moody went on to become one of the greatest evangelists that America ever produced. What am I getting at? God placed D.L. Moody in Chicago at that appointed time. You see? He was God's appointed man in God's appointed place at God's appointed time. Moody was originally from Massachusetts. But by the providence of God, he moved to Chicago. And you know the rest of the story. God used them in a remarkable way. Think of all the millions of people that are in heaven right now because of D.L. Moody. Make sure you're doing what God wants you to be doing. And make sure you're not only doing what God wants you to be doing, but where God wants you to do it. Make sure you're God's appointed person in God's appointed place at God's appointed time. And if you're not saved, I've got news for you. It was appointed by God to bring you here today so you can get saved. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We got an appointment with you to come to church today so you can hear the gospel and get saved. You say, well, what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And he'll save anyone who comes to him in faith.
Amen.
Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be
saved.
So that's God's appointed time for you. If you're not saved, you came to church today, and now God will save you even today. Amen? It'll be God's appointment for you. You say, well, when I left my house this morning, I wasn't thinking of going to church and getting saved. Praise God. God will save you right now. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that includes you, amen, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be
saved.
Amen. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You call on Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, He'll save you even today. This will be your divine appointment today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be able to preach the providence of God. What a wonderful subject we see in the Bible. Lord, I pray you'll teach us more to be sensitive to the leading of the hand of God, to be aware of the unseen hand. And Lord, I pray particularly for anyone in the room today that's not saved, that you'll save them even today.